And hear the word of our Lord from the Gospel of Matthew. As we again take a break from our series through the Gospel of Luke, I'd like to address, as we move into a season of school starting again, some topics that relate there, I think, to all of us. So please listen, first of all, to the parable that Jesus gave, the parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 28 through 32. This is the word of God. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your Son, our Lord Jesus, told many parables, many stories to illustrate to us what it was to live before you in faithfulness and in the kingdom of God. Please do not keep us from understanding, but grant all of us, from the children here to the adults, understanding and faith and love for these things. For the sake of your kingdom, and in Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as the title to the sermon indicates, I want to give a sermon particularly to students this morning. So I do want to address children here particularly, and already I want to take a little parenthetical side right there. We invite and love having the children in our service. We long to have them join with us in the worship of God. And as families, we invite you all to come and participate. And part of the reason for the wonderful thing of following a regular liturgy or doing the same kinds of things week after week is for the opportunity for particularly our children to be able to participate as soon as is possible. So they learn to say the amen at the end of the songs and at the end of the prayers. They learn to stand with the people of God and hear the word of God read to them. They learn to lift their own hands before the Lord. They memorize the Lord's Prayer and sing that. And then as we learn new psalms and new hymns, we learn them as families, and the children, even some who can't read yet, are able to participate in a number of ways. But I know that oftentimes as we come to the sermon, lots of the thoughts and ideas that I am addressing to adults can go over the heads of children. We oftentimes have some notes in the back for the kids to take a look at, and that might help them to see some similar thoughts to the sermon. But the outline is there also for you at home as parents to pick out particular points and other scripture references that you might want to go and focus on during the week or remind the kids in. But all of that to say, to all of the children, we welcome you here. We want you with us in the worship of God with His people. I want to, as I do in many different sermons, address sometimes a particular group of people, or sometimes I speak a sermon because of the text particularly to the husbands, or about husbands, or to wives. And in this one, I want to talk to the kids particularly, but I have in mind students primarily. And so as I do that, please remember, however, that we are all students. We're all students. We're always students. That's what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the word would have been used in Jesus' day, would mean to be a follower of a teacher. To be one who followed not just the teachings of someone, but followed that teacher. He followed him around and learned from him. He learned from his life. He learned from his teaching. He attached, as a student, as a disciple, he attached himself to this person, this good teacher, to instruct him in the ways that he should think about life and the way that he should live. And so remember that we are all disciples. We are all students of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our good teacher, and so we are to look to him as we consider the vocation of education. I'm going to talk about that a couple of times here to all of us, but I really want to address students, those of you who are thinking about the days or the hours that are left, only left, until school starts up again. I want to address the idea of education. really, we need to get out of our mind the idea that when summer breaks, for those of you who take a summer break, and I know that there are several of you who school at home who don't necessarily follow the pattern of taking a long summer break. You take breaks at different times. It's one of the wonderful benefits of homeschooling is you get to choose those kinds of patterns and procedures in your own home. But lots of us who are a part of institutions or institutional schooling know that most of the time we take a break from school, but we're not taking a break from education. Nor should we be thinking that when we graduate from 12th grade. Let me read to you some comments from an article written by George Grant, I think that are very helpful for us to think about, for all of us to think about. And this is to help gather in the parents and all of you who think, he's not going to be really addressing me today. Because really, when we talk about education or being students, it does apply to all of us. Dr. Grant writes these words. He says, education does not have a terminus, a polar extreme, a finish line, an outcome. Instead, it is a deposit, an endowment, a promise, and even a small taste of the future. For many, it is sad to say, this uniquely Christian perspective is an entirely foreign worldview, an alien notion, an arcane paradox, an unfathomable mystery. Minds dulled by the smothering conformity of popular culture cannot plumb the depths or explore the breadths of the distinctively Christian virtue of hopeful contentment in the face of perpetual tasks. Thus, they rush toward what they think will be the termination of this, that, or another chapter in their lives. They cannot wait to finish school. Thus, for instance, graduation is not a commencement for them, but a conclusion. Afterward, they hurry through their lives and careers. They plod impatiently through their work week, anxious for the weekend. They bide their time until vacation and plod on toward retirement, always coming to the end of things until at last things come to an end. But within the Christian worldview framework, hopeful contentment in the face of never-ending responsibilities is a virtue that continually breeds in us anticipation for new beginnings, not old resolutions. It is a virtue that provokes us to a fresh confidence in the present as well as in the days yet to come. That is simply because it is a virtue rooted in an understanding of God's good providence and in the covenant fortunes of His grace. Now, what that means in simpler words is simply this. If you go to school thinking, I can't wait for Friday all the time, so I can stop going to school, so I can just have my weekend, so I can go and have fun now. If you pattern your life that way, I promise you it won't end when you finish school. You'll then go on to other callings, to other careers, to other jobs, and it won't be long until the pattern that you now have instituted for yourself as a child becomes the pattern of discontent, the pattern of complaint, the pattern of always waiting for the weekend. I live for Friday. I live for the weekends. I live to party. I plod my way through 5 days of torture so that every once in a while I can have a little fun over here and a little fun over there during the weekend. And what will happen then is that you can't wait for retirement, when you can finally quit working and you can just have fun all the time. You can just rest and relax all the time, and you think that's just going to be wonderful. And then you'll retire and you'll find the discontentment and the complaining and the difficulties of life don't really go away. And you wonder what you've been waiting for. And then the end will come. And you never will have arrived at what you thought you were aiming for. Because you were looking for contentment, you were looking for happiness, you were looking for joy in a place where you thought, well, there's no work here. There's just play. But God created the world for us to work in. The work, the calling that God gave to Adam and Eve was not a calling of rest and frolic and play before me. It was a calling to take dominion over the earth, to learn about what the earth had for us and to create from it. And so there's supposed to be growing in us. There's supposed to be growing. You should be able to look, by the way, kids, to your father. You should be able to look to your mother. You should be able to look to them as examples of those who are not just always looking for the weekend. Now, we do long for those Sabbath rests. We do long for those breaks. But that's to be rejuvenated and rest and refreshed, to enjoy the fruits of our labor. But not because we hate our labor. And so look to your parents as examples of those who understand God has called them into particular vocations, whether those vocations take them out of the home or keep them in the home because of their relationship, possibly as wife or mother. But the vocations that they have been given, they've been called to by God, are vocations for them to love and put their hands to the glory of God. Learn from them and from the Word of God that what that means for children is that you have a vocation now. It's not that you're going to get a vocation, that you're going to have a job one day, but right now you're biding your time till you're 17 or 18 or 21 or 25 years old, and then you're going to get a job. No, you need to understand, just like your dad, just like your mom has a specific job, a specific calling, specific responsibilities that the Lord has called him or her to, so you have been given a job, a calling. As we go into preparing for the getting ready for school, getting back into school, I know. I kind of struggle with it too. It's nice sleeping in a little later. It's nice not being quite so regimented in all the things that we do as a family. Things will change drastically in our home on Wednesday. I guarantee it. And in many of your homes as school is about to start in the next few days. But as that happens, what we need to do is from the Word see that God has called us to these things and there's joy to be found in them. But there's only joy to be found in them if I know that God's told me, I have joy for you in these things. This is what I have for you and it's good. Now, in Ephesians 6:1, children are commanded. Almost all the kids learn this verse very early on. If you're a smart parent, you know to place this into their heads very early. Ephesians 6:1, children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord. Well, I think much can be understood about obedience to parents from this little parable that is given here, that Jesus gives that I read earlier, the parable of the two sons. In verses 28 through 30, we are introduced to two sons from a particular father who asks them to go and work in his vineyard. One says he will not go. But later it says, the scripture says that he regrets his decision and goes. We're not told what goes on in his mind or what goes on in his soul. We'll kind of speculate about that. What happens to sons? What happens to children who first say no and then change their mind? What goes on there oftentimes? And then he goes to his other son, and the other son says that he will go. And then he actually does not. We'll talk about that. What kind of a child is that follows those kinds of patterns? Jesus, what we can see here in the teaching that he says, he makes very clear, is that he not only wants words of obedience, he wants action as well. He does not simply want to hear you say to him, your parents do not just want to hear from you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. Jesus does not want to just hear from you, yes, sir, yes, Lord. He wants action as he calls you to the things he's called you to. I am going to have you turn to several different passages, and I have the kids in mind with this because I want you to see what several different verses kind of link together. So if you're a dad or a mom and you're near a young kid, it might help them turn to several different passages. Turn with me to the book of James. I want you to look at James chapter 1 and then James chapter 2 as well. James really says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 22, that Jesus is getting across in this parable. James writes these words, chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Do you hear that? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. In fact, go over to chapter 2 and look at verse 18 and this paragraph here that begins in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The story that James is referring to is that story where Abraham is tested by God, and he's told to take his son, his only son, the son of the promise, his only son by Sarah, the son of the promise, and go and take him and sacrifice him before the Lord. And Abraham believes God, that God is going to provide. He says to his son on the way, God will provide a lamb. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that if possible or if necessary, God would even bring Isaac back from the dead. Abraham believed God, but his faith was shown forth. It was justified. It was proven by his works. You see, James warns that even the demons are willing to say that Jesus is Lord and tremble. But we aren't to be like the demons. We're not to be just those who just say with our mouths, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that He is Lord. He's Lord of my life. He's Lord of my heart. He's Lord. The demons can say, Jesus is Lord, and tremble. But we are to be doers who live out that confession in the way that we live. That was Jesus' point back in Matthew chapter 21. The parable that He tells comes on the heels of listening to the religious leaders who were trying to trick Jesus, and they said to Him, Jesus, what do you think about this John the Baptist guy? You tell us about him. They want to know actually about Christ's authority. I'm sorry. They want to know about Christ's authority, and Jesus is going to plays back at them and says, well, I'll answer you where my authority comes from if you answer for me, first of all, where the authority of John the Baptist comes from. And He knows they're not going to say, well, John the Baptist's authority comes from God in heaven, because they hated what John was calling for them to do. And they hated what Jesus was telling them to do as well. They wanted to. Now, these were the religious leaders of the day. These were the tax. These were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the ones. In fact, they were the ones who had gone to the Christian schools in that day. They were the ones who had received the religious education, the best religious education of the day. And what Jesus says here in the end of this parable is He says that the tax collectors and the harlots, they're the ones who said, I will not go, I will not follow. They had shook their hands at God earlier before Jesus, before John the Baptist, before Jesus came. And they were living lives of wickedness. They were living lives disobeying God's law in a number of ways. They said, no, I won't follow. And later they changed their mind and said, yes, I will. They were coming in droves to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who were repenting, regretting that they had said no, and now were coming to follow the Lord Jesus. And then there were others that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they were like the second son. They were like the son who said, oh yes, I will go. Oh yes, I do believe in God the Father. Oh yes, I do believe that He is going to send a Messiah. Oh yes, I do believe that we are to love Him, and in loving Him means to care for the poor and care for those around us. But they didn't do it. They grumbled and complained against God. And they shook their fist when He sent their Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and denied Him and eventually crucified Him. These were the ones who grew up with the great religious education. Do you see that? They were able to put up a good show for a time amongst the other people as being the great religious leaders of their day. But they were only to do so for a time until they were tested in a particular way by the very person of Christ being there. And so, it isn't enough just to... Well, one of the things to notice, it's not enough just to receive the best religious education, the best Christian education that money can buy or that your parents can provide. That doesn't guarantee anything. What is important is that our obedience is an obedience because of the faith that God has given you to believe in Him that works itself out in a life of love and obedience to God and to His people. We're not interested in raising children who only have an external appearance of obedience. We are not. In fact, one of the things we want to say regularly is when we talk about standards of obedience or of training up children in the Lord, parents, do not be disappointed. Do not be shocked or ashamed if your children disobey. Or if they sin, even if they do so right in front of your friends, or right in front of an elder, or right in front of someone you think whose children, as far as you can see, whose children have been just obeying and doing a wonderful job of following the Lord, and there's your child acting up in some manner. I guarantee you, those children that you see with wonderful fruit of obedience have done the same kinds of things. The issue is not obedience or disobedience in that particular case. The issue is, what are the parents doing when that takes place? Is there appropriate and godly and loving discipline that is brought to bear for the children? Is there responsible caretaking and looking back at what do I need to do to bring the Word of God to bear in this situation for my kids? Is there forgiveness and love that is granted and given and is there a restoration of relationship? Those are the things that God calls us to as parents. It's not to raise up children who never disobey. Well, then they wouldn't be like us, right? Parents disobey all the time. And we just raise up a whole bunch of other ones who disobey all the time. The issue is, how do we handle the disobedience? How do we lead them in repentance? How do we bring them to an understanding of biblical obedience? But with that in mind, biblical obedience is more than just lip service, isn't it? Biblical obedience to your parents, as you think about going back into school, is more than just saying, yes, I'll go to school. It's more than just saying with your body, even just going there, plopping yourself down. I dare say your parents are not expecting or are not hoping that all you do is get up in the morning when it's time for school and put on school clothes or prepare yourself for school and go and just sit down with no mind or heart or soul being put into it. That's not biblical obedience. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's biblical obedience. Jesus takes this verse and turns it into and calls it the greatest commandment. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Biblical obedience is obedience from the heart. It is very interesting that the greatest commandment is not you shall obey the Lord your God. It is you shall love the Lord your God. Something that takes much more than just intellectual assent. Something that takes much more than just checking off the box of the things that I believe. What Moses told the people, what the Lord told Moses to command to the people, is laid out here in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the profession of faith. There's only one God, and He is Jehovah. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You shall love Him with all that you have. You shall love Him with your mind. You shall love Him with the work that you do. You shall love Him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday with all of the callings that God has given you. That is biblical obedience. Biblical obedience, Christ obedience, the obedience God calls us to, is not just on Sunday morning get up and go to church. And then on Monday through Saturday, go do whatever you want. That's not obedience. Obedience is not obeying your parents just when they're in the room. It's an obedience to your parents that's unto the Lord because you love the Lord with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. It's an understanding that God is one and that God is everywhere, that there is no hiding from Him. And so that this obedience includes when I've been told to do something and my parents are there, and when I've been told to do something and my parents aren't there. Obedience has to do with the attitude also that is in my heart. It's not just the things that I'm doing, but how I'm going about doing it. So heart obedience plays itself out in a number of different ways. Biblical obedience is obedience without delay. This is another form of saying yes and then not doing what you said you would do, like the parable of the two sons that Jesus says. When you say, yes, I'm going to do it. Oh, yes, I'll go and clean my room, Mother. You called me to clean my room. Yes, I will. And then you go on off and you just do whatever you want to do for a little while. I'll get to that. I know that I was told to go do these things. And this delay, when you've been told to do something, is in fact disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Putting off obedience is disobedience. Yes, I will listen to what my father has to say about what I should wear another day. Yes, I will listen to what my mother and father have to say about how I should handle my homework another day. This kind of obedience is, in fact, disobedience. And obedience is not only supposed to be without delay, it is supposed to be without complaint as well. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a second. Philippians chapter 2. In verses 14 through 16 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Do all things without complaining and disputing or arguing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Do all things without complaining and disputing, all things without grumbling and arguing." That includes the things that your parents instruct you to do. That includes, then, if your parents have placed you under a teacher, the things that your teacher tells you to do. That includes the things your employer tells you to do, if under God's authority He's placed you under the authority of an employer. You're to do these things without complaining and without grumbling. God wants us to obey Him with an attitude of rejoicing that flows from trust in the One who has authority over us. Disgruntled obedience is disobedience. One of the things that we were taught, we were instructed to teach our children, and I would want to pass on to you, if you want to help your kids in this, is to teach them to answer when they are instructed to do something, to answer, "Yes, sir." Because oftentimes they will have a question. They might even have a complaint. But if you teach them to answer, first of all, and learn to do so from the heart, "Yes, sir," reminding them that what they're saying is, "I understand the authority I'm under, and I trust God. Now, I have a few questions about the fact that what you just asked me to do seems absolutely impossible. And I'd like to ask a few questions." You know, if it comes on the heels of the "Yes, sir," "Yes, ma'am," then it just really helps, frankly, the relationship. It gives the opportunity for your child to pause for a moment and remember to whom he or she is speaking. And it helps to teach them to respect that authority. And when you grow up, you all know that in terms of living out in this world, the better you are at showing your respect for authority, the more you are given places of authority. The sooner and quicker you've been given places of responsibility, because people learn to trust you, because they see that you're not haughty. You're not arrogant. You're not just thinking about yourself. You understand the position that you're in, and you find yourself able to obey God in taking dominion over the world. That's what it means to get a job. In taking dominion over the world, in gifts and callings that you have, and more opportunities opening up for yourself. So see, we're not instructing parents to teach their children to say, "Yes, sir," "Yes, ma'am," or to discipline them because we want to be harsh parents. We're teaching our children so that they grow up they grow up in the Lord, in the fear of the Lord. Growing up in the fear of the Lord means this: they're well equipped to succeed in the world. That's what it means. We're not trying to be mean here. The point isn't to be harsh. The point isn't to bring about discipline that makes life difficult. It's to discipline you for success. So many of you boys and girls know what means discipline for success in examples like in sports. You know you're going to have to run hard. You know you're going to have to practice hard, and you're huffing, you're puffing, and you're working hard. Why? So you can play better in the game, right? And this is a little illustration that God gives you to see why you should study hard, why you should obey quickly, why you should do so without grumbling and complaining. Because what comes forth from that is success. There's more joy in the end in your life when you follow and obey the Lord now in these little things like second grade, little things like doing the dishes, little things like immediately saying "Yes, sir" to your father. Disobedience disgruntled obedience then is disobedience. And then one more that makes up biblical obedience. Obedience without disrespect. Would you turn with me to that passage that I already quoted, but just back to the passage, the book before, Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read all three verses of Ephesians chapter 6, the first three verses. It begins, as I said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We're told, for this is right." However, then comes the quotation from the Ten Commandments. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." So not only are children to obey their parents, but to honor their parents, showing them respect in all situations and conversations. And notice, there is a promise for those who do. This is what God always gives to us. He gives us promises of blessing for obedience and promises of chastisement for disobedience. This is the way He makes the bride of Christ more beautiful. This is the way that He grows us up in Christ, with promises of blessing and reward for obedience. Sometimes that reward's not obvious. Sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes you wait for years. Sometimes it's not even clear until you receive the crowns of glory in heaven and in eternity. But there are promises, and God will fulfill them. Promises of blessing and promises of chastisement, judgment, and His wrath poured out upon those who would disobey Him. Disrespectful obedience, then, is disobedience. It is not enough to simply obey. You must obey with honor. You know what that means? How you talk about your parents to others. How you talk about your parents to your parents. How you respond to them, God measures. He measures your tone. He measures what you say, how you say it. He measures these things because He has commanded you to show forth honor to them. And He's done so because He has granted, He's put, placed in them a particular kind of authority for your good. You'll grow up in that all of your life. You'll always have someone, something, some institution, some organization that will have some form of authority over you. And your parents are instructing you in how to live under that. Now, all of this ties into the vocation or the calling of a student. When we grow up, we'll all have different kinds of vocations, usually multiple vocations. I am both a father, I am a husband, I am a pastor, I'm a friend to many people. I have a number of different vocations, callings that God has placed me in, callings that God has given to me. And you will have them as well. What is the vocation of a child, of a student? Well, we all come into this world needing to learn a lot. If you think about that, every time a baby is born, they come into this world with a lot of need for information to be given to them. You can't just bring the little one home, show them where the refrigerator is, and then just kind of go on your merry way like, you know, everybody else seems to be figuring out what to do just fine. In fact, those of you who've had multiple children have probably fallen into the same error that we have, which is you have two or three or four kids over here, and they all seem to know kind of the ropes and how life goes, what we believe, what we do. All of a sudden, you get a couple more, and you're kind of wondering, what's wrong with these guys? How come they don't know that when we do such and such, they're supposed to do thus and such? Oh, they weren't here when we instructed them. They don't just like automatically know this, do they? They come with a great need to be instructed in just about everything. They have a need. And so this is perfect, because that's what your calling is, kids. You're called to be students, particularly. You need to learn a lot of things. You need to learn a lot of things about God and a lot of things about the world that God has placed you in. You need to know about where it came from and where it's going. You need to know about how you fit into this thing called a society and a family and a world. You need to learn about what's going on and what role you are going to be playing in all of that. So our primary vocation as children and as students is to get wisdom. Proverbs says this over and over again. Get wisdom. Get understanding. The writer says, wisdom is the principal thing. How much better to get wisdom than gold? He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. The person who is pursuing wisdom loves his own soul. The person who is giving himself to folly, the person who is giving himself to just amusement at all costs, is somebody really who hates his soul. The one who's working hard to pursue wisdom loves his soul. The one who gives himself to amusement hates his soul. Because in the end, the fruit is gone. The fruit of the amusement is right now, and then it's gone. The fruit of the pursuit of wisdom is a fruit which lasts, which you carry with you for the rest of your life. And of course, the Proverbs also teach us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This means that all of our education begins here, right here. In the worship of God with His people as the church, this is where wisdom starts. It is from here that all the rest of our wisdom and knowledge will find meaning, will find purpose, and will really make sense. It has to begin here with the worship of God's people. It is here that we are instructed to take every thought, take captive every thought unto the obedience of Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It is here that we are to understand that every thought, every imagination, every idea is to be taken captive. It's to be understood in the obedience of Christ. Why? Because Christ is Lord of that thought. Pick a subject. Pick an idea. Pick an area of your life. Can you think of an area of your life where Jesus Christ is not Lord? Where He has not, from the triune God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can you think of an area where they did not, in the councils before the foundation of the world, out of their good pleasure, already determine that certain things were going to be in certain ways, that they were going to, out of creation, control and administer their sovereign rule and power in particular ways? There's an area where this doesn't fit. So this includes every thought out there in the world that's coming to us. You know what it also includes? It also includes every thought coming from within ourselves as well. There's a horrible idea out there about education that says, let's put kids at a table, maybe put a whole bunch of things around them, and then let them kind of explore as their mind and heart desires, wherever they want to go. And there's a presupposition, an assumption behind that kind of education system. You know what it is? That children are basically good. That people are basically good. And so if we just let people kind of explore wherever they want to go, whatever they want to do, and we provide no boundaries, they, of course, will choose the right and the good things. And this is the folly of not submitting ourselves, first of all, to the Scriptures in understanding what it means to train up our children in the way they should go. Given the nature of God's sovereignty over all things, as you're instructed and reminded in the call to worship, God has elected all those who would come to Him. That God is choosing these stones and building from this foundation His own building, His own temple, that is us, the people of God. And that He is fashioning and shaping those. And that He's doing so according to His complete and absolute exhaustive sovereignty over everything. Well, given the nature of that, then there is no such thing as bare facts. See, this is another problem that we've grown up with, that our society has grown up with now for many generations about education. We think, we've been taught, we believe this lie that there is such a thing as a bare fact. It's something which is true, and it's true regardless of whether or not you believe in the God of Scripture or not. It would be just as true if God didn't exist as if God did exist. In other words, this is true, this fact is true, this historical fact is true, this math fact is true, these things are true, and it doesn't matter whether or not God really exists or not. You just kind of add that later on. Now, but I want you to think about it in light of the truth of the Scripture. We have a sovereign God here, exhaustive in everything. Okay? So, if God did not create everything, if God did not create, did Columbus discover America? Well, of course not. Who's Columbus? What's America? If God did not create and order all things in the way that he has commanded that they should be done, if I take two atoms of hydrogen and I combine them somehow with an atom of oxygen, what do I get? Well, I don't get water. In fact, I don't get anything. But I don't have hydrogen. I don't have oxygen. If God did not speak and out of nothing, everything that was formed, everything that was created, I don't have anything. There's no truth to the bare fact. There's nothing there, right? 2 plus 2. If God didn't create, what is 2 plus 2? Does 2 plus 2 equal 4? Well, to what? For what? You see, it is true that we can talk and you can have conversations with those who do not believe in the Creator God of the universe. And you can talk about those things, but you know what? They're borrowing from us. They're pretending to believe in God just enough to get enough stuff around them, to believe in a Creator God, to just get enough stuff around them to then be able to kind of have a conversation. But they're borrowing from us. And the issue is not whether or not we can understand bare facts outside of the sovereign God of the universe. But the fact is, because of the sovereign God of the universe, there's so much to learn. There's so much to explore. There's so much to discover. God set Adam and Eve on the earth in the garden, and He has placed you on the earth in a very similar way. Go. Go and take dominion of my world to my glory. In fact, I want you to do everything to my glory. I want you to learn how to play around with these molecules and make wonderful cures or wonderful kinds of foods and dishes or incredible buildings or beautiful paintings or wonderful poems. I want you to go and take the stuff that I've given you and I want you to make things for one another and all to my glory. That's what God has called you to do. And so when you're going to school, when you're learning, what you're doing is you're listening and obeying the voice of God that has called you. He's called you. Go and learn. I have lessons for you. And yes, it will be hard. There'll be lots of work. In fact, because of the fall, the toil is harder. The sweat is harder. Okay? Because of the fall. But because of the grace of our Lord, He does lead us. And we see, as God is so kind, to continue to show us more and more about what we can do with His world, what we can do in the area of ideas, what we can do with abstract things and real things, all to His glory. Let's look at the temptations of these two sons as we kind of bring this in for a landing and consider a couple applications for us. Remember the second son, there are two sons. The second son is the one who says, yes, I'll go. Maybe he said, yeah, I'll go, Mom. Would you quit bugging me? I'll do it. Yeah, I'll go, Dad. I'll do it. Because he knew that if he said yes, then Dad would quit bugging him. But he had no intention. He had no intention of doing it. What is it that causes a child to say yes externally and then turn around and not do what he is told? Sometimes it's because he knows simply that if he doesn't say yes, there's going to be consequences. So he says yes and sees if he can kind of get around it later on, right? Well, what causes him? What's going on in his person, in his soul, to make him to say yes and then to go off and do no and not actually do that? What causes a student to avoid giving himself to his studies? Well, part of it, Proverbs instructs us again, is just plain and simple laziness. All of us battle with the struggle of laziness. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Listen to this little saying. The end of Proverbs chapter 24. Where it says, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and I received instruction. He saw this wall. It was ruined. He saw this life. It was ruined. Okay, that's what's going on. How did this life get so ruined? Well, here's how it got ruined. Look at 33. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. A little sleep, a little slumber. We are a culture given to laziness, encouraged to simply amuse ourselves to death. as one author put it. Listen to Dr. Grant again on the issue of laziness and serious reading. He says these words. He says, "The problem with serious reading is part and parcel with virtually all the other problems of modernity. Serious reading is often laborious work, requiring unflinching discipline. And if there's anything that we moderns have an aversion to, it is disciplined work. In this odd, to whom it may concern, instant everything day of microwavable meals, prefab buildings, drive-through windows, no-wait credit approvals, and pre-digested formula entertainment, we tend to want to reduce everything to the level of the least common denominator and the fastest turnaround, which seems to be getting lower and lower and faster with every passing day. Even the church has fallen prey to this spirit of the times. If we really had our druthers, we wouldn't want to worship. We wouldn't want worship to be too terribly demanding. We wouldn't want doctrine that challenges our pet notions. We really only want music that we're comfortable with. We only want preaching that reassures us, that reinforces our particular preferences, that affords us a sense of serenity in all in record time. We want quick change, cheap grace, inspirational platitudes, bumper sticker theology, easy faith. We want Christianity light. We want the nice news, not necessarily the good news." Laziness is a problem that we all fall into. We are all tempted, and our culture encourages us to do so. And in the midst of that laziness, then we are also encouraged and tempted to come up with excuses all the time for why we didn't get our work done. Proverbs 22 addresses this. 22:13 says, "The lazy man says, 'Ah, there's a lion in the street. I shall be slain if I go out there.'" In other words, the lazy man comes with all kinds of reasons why he can't do the work right now. He comes up with a multitude, and he gets very creative in his excuses as to why he can't do the work now or why he didn't get the work done then. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, where it says, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is to His delight." Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, the picture, if you don't understand that, is the idea that if you were weighing something, he's thinking of scales, where you'd have some rock or a stone that had been determined to be a predetermined amount of weight, and then you're weighing how much gold or how much flour you're buying for that, and this weight has been changed so that it's lying. The weight is lying about what really has been done, or what really has been, how much is being purchased. Do you see? This lying and cheating is another problem that is a temptation of the son who says yes, but then actually doesn't do the work. He acts like he's doing the work. He may even, for some period of time, look as though he's doing quite well at the work. But he's created for himself and for the world dishonest scales. There's a way to look like you're obeying, but in fact, you're not. You're cheating and making it look like you are. And God calls this thing an abomination. And again, you have to remember, we're talking about a God who is exhaustive and knows all things. He knows when we're lying. He knows when we're cheating. He knows when we are handling the thing before us with false weights. And He hates it. There's the warning to us. Another warning that comes to us is the kind of attitude that the world around us says that wants us to think about following the latest fashions, the latest gadgets, the latest movies, the latest whatever, and that's what's really going to make us important people. That's what's really going to make us successful, is to give ourselves to these things. We'd be looking very satisfied in the way we appear to the rest of the world on the outside, but not at all concerned about what the Lord would cause us to be on the inside. This is laid out with regard to fashions quite well, actually, in Isaiah chapter 3. It's as though Isaiah walked into our malls today. He says in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. In other words, if you don't love God, if you don't give yourself to following the Lord, if your rebellion is manifest by just looking for a good time, trying to fashion yourself up for the rest of the world, God will see that as well. And though externally to the rest of the world, you might look well put together, God is saying, if the heart isn't right, if you're giving yourself to the world, I will make sure that it all one day comes crashing down upon you. To all of you growing up, I'm speaking particularly, I have in mind the older kids, as you grow up into your teens now and you start making more decisions for yourself, the words of John in 1 John chapter 2 ought to ring in your ear, and you ought to think about these things a lot, where John warns, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. John is not saying that we can't enjoy the things of the world. He's not even saying that we can't love the things of the world in one sense. He's saying we cannot love the world, and he says, and the things of the world, he has this in mind, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If you love, instead of loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, you love the things of the world. Your mind, your eyes lust after that latest new thing. Your flesh lusts after that latest new enjoyment, that new amusement. Your pride is set on building yourself up in some kind of a haughty manner. God says it will destroy you. It will bring you down. Paris, New York, and L.A. are all in rebellion to God. And so as they push out new fashions and lifestyle choices, they will be, I guarantee you, they will be marinated in that rebellion, pushing the envelope of God-hating ideas at every opportunity. We see it all around us. Underneath it are people, in the end, who are very empty and lonely, because they've given their love to an amusement. They've given their love to a temporal thing. They've given their love to their own pride or their own lusts, and it never satisfies in the end. But to those who give themselves, who believe that God has called them to something, who are willing to discipline their minds and their bodies to pursue that which God has called them to set their hand to the plow and give themselves to the labor in the field because they believe there's a harvest in the end because God will bless the labors of my hands. And ultimately, they are doing these things because they love the Lord their God. There is a great world out there to enjoy. It's so ironic. There's such a paradox. There's a way to enjoy a glass of wine and give glory to God. And there's a way to misuse wine and destroy yourself and fall under his wrath. And you can choose just about anything in the world. Oh, just about anything in the world. And it's the same way. You can use that, enjoy that, pursue that in a way that is to God's glory. And you can use it and destroy yourself and destroy your life and fall under the curse of God in just about anything in this world that God has given to us. This person also is filled with, in the end, self-worship. He's more interested in his own pleasures and pursuits than in following and obeying the one who's called him to work in the vineyard. What we are to strive for, we're told, is to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, not ourselves. Not ourselves. Once humbled to this state, God is quick to exalt those who are his, to grant them wisdom, understanding, and contentment.
Well, consider with me for just a moment the victory of the first son. Remember, the first son said that I will not go, but then he regretted it. What was Jesus pointing out there? Well, when it comes to obeying our parents or in the work of education, that oftentimes our first reaction to being told to do something, to do some kind of work, is to say, no way, I don't want to. I mean, that's going on in our hearts, right? What are you thinking about going to school this week, huh? Come on. I don't want to. Right? I don't know that I want to do this thing. I know I've been called to do this. I'm not sure I want to. Well, do not despair. It doesn't mean that you're apostate. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It means that you're in the midst of a war, a battle that is going on, and it will always go on in your soul. And this is because, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, there's a battle that is going on beside us between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit tells us to obey. The spirit grants us obedience. The spirit tells us to rejoice and grants us rejoicing. The spirit tells us to love and lay our lives down and grants us the ability and desire to do so. But at the same time, the remaining flesh, this body that's not yet resurrected, hasn't been made all new yet, battles to look out for number one, to get the pleasure right now, to not give ourselves away. And this, the struggle to obey, to give oneself to seeking wisdom, and then to applying that in every area of life, is a work of warfare within one's soul. It always will be. It never goes away. It won't go away when you graduate from high school. It won't go away when you're in your first job, or in your second job, or in your third job. It won't go away in any relationship you ever find yourself in. You will always battle. There will always be a battle of the spirit and the flesh. The spirit says, deny yourself, lay down your life, take up your cross and follow Jesus, give yourself away. And I promise, God says, glory and joy beyond measure. And the flesh says, give it up, man. Look out for number one right now. Right? And by God's grace, by God's Spirit, we learn to listen, obey, and walk in the Spirit of obedience. One more passage to close with, because it's the capstone, and it is so important to remember in all of this. And that is that your education, your discipleship, your sanctification, your growing up into Christ is all by grace. God is at work. God is at work in you. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Starting with your salvation, and then all of the work that God has given to you to do. Listen to these three verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Your salvation is all by grace, all God's gift to you, that you receive by faith, and even the faith, even the ability to believe, is God's gift to you. It's not a work. Then no one should boast. But there are works that come forth. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, the picture that has come to my mind many times with this verse, I think it's helpful as you go into this week, is that it's as though God has already left Sunday, and He's out there in Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. This isn't really how it is. It's just a picture. He's already out there Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He's setting up all of the stuff for us to walk in. It's like when you do an Easter egg hunt for your kids, and you go out there and you put all the Easter eggs out there, and then you say, now go out there and find them all, kids. And they got to wander around, they got to look for them all, but you know that they're out there. The good stuff's out there for them. See, God has already plans and purposes for your mind in mind for you for this week. And they are good works that He has prepared. He's laid forth for you to walk in them. The faith that you have been given to believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior is the same faith that you have been given to believe that this week is a good week filled with good works for you to walk in obedience. No one will be a good disciple student all the way down to the heart level unless God grants repentance and faith. God has called you to these things, and you know that. He has called you to them and prepared them for you. If you adorn your life only with external standards, it is only a matter of time until God reveals this matter. So the question for each one of us, every student here, every disciple here, have you submitted to Christ in everything? Is He good enough? He is. He is merciful. He promises to thousands of generations to those who love Him and keep His commandments. So let's all get ready for school, but let's all get ready for the education, for the discipleship that Jesus Christ has for each one of us and for His church, even in this week, the good works that He has for us. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, would You bless our children? Would You bless them with an insatiable thirst to know You and to know the world around them in light of You? Would You let them never tire to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? And would You show them the glory, joy, and victory of obeying You? Cause us all to walk in the ways of discipleship, students of You, and followers of Jesus, for we pray it in His name, and amen.